pollute the sanctuary of strength and will take away the perpetual sacrifice. What sacrifice could that be? Could any man on earth offer a perpetual sacrifice? Wonderful stories, things coming out of this ministry that are exciting. People are having testimonies coming out of their families. I'm telling you, I live for this. You know, we can't really judge what we do by the offerings because we don't take any. We can't really judge what we do by attendance because we don't really pay that much attention to how many and where they come from and all that. We can't really judge what we do by how many people listen to the radio because there's no way of telling how many people are listening to the radio. We can't track them. We can't go by sales. We can't go by, it's very difficult for us to measure how the ministry's doing. But I'm finding a yardstick that I'm just really enjoying using. How's kids doing? How's your husband doing? How's your wife getting along? What do people think of you lately? You know, those are the things that are really changing in every one of you, in every one of your lives. I know it is because you keep telling me these things. My boss wants to know where the old employee went. My husband wants to know where his wife is. And my kids are talking to me now. We're not fussing anymore. I'm not so judgmental anymore. I'm starting to realize that I don't know everything. I'm happier. And I'll tell you, that's a wonderful yardstick to measure by. You know what's happening to you? You're being saved. Because, you know, when you go by the scriptural definition of salvation, you know what it is? To be made sound. To be made whole. To be made solid. To be given foundation. That's what being saved means. It always irritates me when somebody asks me if I'm saved. I say, no, not yet. And neither are you, by the way. Because salvation is not something that gets painted onto us or a switch that God reaches back here and flips and, okay, now you're saved and go on about you. No, it's a process. We're being made sound. And he doesn't fix us any more than a doctor heals us instantaneously. Well, you see, the problem is we've been into conventional Christianity that has promised and promised and promised. And some of you have stood up and said, now look, things are not working and you said they would if I went to church. Well, good for you. It's time to hold their feet to the fire. They cannot deliver on that promise. I haven't made you any promises, but all of a sudden, you're starting to get delivery. I've had people say, you know, I don't understand this hearing the voice of the Lord thing. I haven't heard any voices in my room, but I'm making better decisions. That's because you're hearing the voice of the Lord. You know, and a bad situation happened the other day, and I knew exactly the words to say, and it fixed it. That's word of knowledge. You see, when wisdom comes to visit us, when wisdom becomes our friend and wisdom becomes our partner, she whispers in your ear, gives you what you need. And the words that come out of your mouth don't make the situation worse. They actually fix it, actually make it better. You see what's happening? You're being saved. Well, here's some good news. He's coming to get us. We are going to enter into life through great tribulation. But he is coming to get us. And when he does, he's going to fix the rest of what's wrong with you. Remember where Paul said, and we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye? You know the scripture that Van Impe and many other ones take and rape to mean that is how fast we're going to be translated or raptured in 1/20th, 200,000th of a second. I can't believe you listen to these guys. And so in 1/200,000th of a millisecond or whatever, just make something up, it doesn't matter. People ask me questions all the time about end times. I say, I don't know. You don't know? No, me and Paul. There's a lot of stuff we don't know. We don't mind admitting it. And one of the things he says is, I don't know. I don't know what you're going to be changed into. I just know that you don't have the capacity to understand how good it's going to be. That I'm sure of. I like the way he talks. All right, I got a message for you today. Now, I want to talk to you about the Passover. And I want to couple some thoughts for you. Don't worry, this is going to be like the fastest 4.5 hours you've ever experienced. I want to couple some thoughts for you. And that is that when I was studying this, I was amazed at how many times the Passover is tied to, I mean, almost inextricably in the scriptures, it is tied to the appearance or at least presentation of the Antichrist. And if you want to learn about this, the Last Things DVD, we got into it there. The second Exodus, we showed you these numbers. But the 1,335 days is essential that there be an extra 30 days. And I believe that the 1,216 to 1,290 show us that 30-day warning period where we're going to see the Antichrist. And you know that I laid all that out on the timeline, and when I did, I found out that in 3.5 years, we switch from one holy day to the other. How does that happen? We come in on one holy day, and we come out on another holy day. You remember this? We came in on Feast of Unleavened Bread. We came out on Feast of Tabernacles because of the 3.5 years. And I was telling you about how the calendars, I believe that the calendars were going to overlay, that the first month's going to be like the seventh month, and the seventh month is going to be like the first month. Now, those of you that think I just gave you the entire second Exodus story, you're wrong. You have to get the DVD. I found those things by laying those days out. But I was amazed when I found that this Passover thing keeps showing up in the abomination of desolation. The abomination. Now listen, we always say the abomination of desolation. You know what the scriptures actually says? And I'm not talking about, I know it does say abomination of desolation, but do you know what the scripture says? It says the abomination that makes desolate. There's a difference. The abomination that makes desolate. It is desolate because of the abomination that was just committed. It's not just, whoo, that was a bad abomination. That's got to be the worst abomination I've ever seen. No, it's the abomination that makes it as bad as it ever could be. I became interested in this because of all the hoo-ha about the third temple. There are many people who are excited about, advocates of the third temple. They think that these people are just wonderful for wanting to build the third temple. Listen to me. I'm going to do this one more time. There will probably be a third temple. I don't know if it's going to be a big, beautiful thing of Herodian stone. It might be a tabernacle, a little lean-to off the side of the mosque. But there will be a third temple, and there will be a sacrifice made. It will likely be cleansed with the ashes of a red heifer. And somebody's going to slit something's throat and offer it to the Almighty God. They're not going to let it go. They're determined to do it. What I'm saying is there will not be a third temple ordained of the Almighty God. He will not ordain a third temple. There's no point in one. What is it for? What does it mean to him? Why would he be interested in a temple? In order to be sure that there is indeed an abomination of desolation, there must be a temple, and there must be a priesthood, and the sacrifice must take place, because that abomination will make desolate. There was an abomination that took place that made desolate once before. I want to talk to you about that the abomination of desolation is the despite done to the Spirit of grace. Listen to this. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Question. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace? Now, you know that my method of Bible study demands this. If the Bible asks a question, somebody better answer it. And you must answer this question for yourself. How much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy? I know that's old English, hard to follow. Do you understand what he's asking? How much worse is it going to be for these people than for these people? Of how much worse punishment do you suppose shall a person be thought worthy of who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite to the Spirit of grace? How much worse punishment shall he be worthy of, or thought worthy of, than those who despised Moses' law? Which one is of more value to you? That's a very pertinent, modern-day question that we need to ask. Because if you notice, in the days when poor old Bartimaeus was made seeing again, he walked up to the Pharisees, the leadership there, and said, who did this? Who opened your eyes? I don't know. Well, but how did he do it? And he says, why are you interested? Herein is a marvelous thing. In all the history of mankind, it's never been heard of that a man opened the eyes of a man born blind. And you don't know who he is. Here God has done something miraculous and marvelous and unprecedented in the earth, and you, the religious leadership, don't know who he is? How can that be? It's a good question. Man, is that a good question. Thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? Boy, things haven't changed much, have they? And he says, Bartimaeus says, why do you want to know who he is? You want to be his disciple too? We are Moses' disciples. As for this man, we know us not whence he is. You're what? We are Moses' disciples. Very interesting. Do you know Moses has new disciples today? Yeah. And he's over there taking them from Yeshua. Moses isn't. But that's where they're coming from. If you don't get this right, there is nothing, I'm going to show it to you, there is nothing left for you but fearful looking for of fiery indignation. That's all that's left. If you do despite to the Spirit of grace, you'd better be careful. Do you think this is going to take sinners to hell? Or is it going to take people who care about the things of God to hell? Do you think that the guy who runs the bar down the street gives a rip about what we're talking about? No. Who is this trap set for? This is all part of the strong delusion. It's all part of it. Now you ask, done despite to the Spirit of grace, how did I do that? That sounds horrible. How did I do that? Well, let's see if we can find out. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. This was the Passover of so many years ago. The Lord said, here's what I want you to do. There is a terrible time coming. Tribulation is on its way like you've never seen before. I want to make sure that you are set aside from this. And so the three plagues hit, and the Hebrews were just as much a part of those of that tribulation, affected by that tribulation, as much as the Egyptians were. But then all of a sudden the Lord said, he took out his El Marco, and he drew a big old black line and said, now, plagues, you go deal with the Egyptians. But you don't touch my people. And he set them aside. You know this story because you understand that the first Exodus is telling us exactly how the second Exodus is going to take place. Now, at the end of that time, remember that although they were separated from all of those plagues, when it came down to the last one, all of a sudden, we're all in the same boat again. How in the world did that happen? Because this is the judgment of all the earth. And the Lord required the firstborn of everyone in the that was involved in this situation at all, Israel and Egypt. The idea was for Israel to obey and do what he told them to do, put the blood on the doorpost. And so they did. But you know, something very peculiar, I've heard people talk about, you know, some of those Egyptians, they put blood on the doorpost and they saved their children. But do you know what the Bible actually says? Pharaoh rose in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt because there was not a house that there was not one dead. I've heard people say that, you know, some of Israel didn't put blood on their doorposts and lost their children. I'm going to tell you something. You worried about your kids? You worried about your Uncle Bob or anybody else? Listen, this dividing line is swift and it is sure. There is not one undeserving person that is going to be thrown to the flames. There is not one undeserving person that is going to find themselves in the kingdom of God and not deserve to be there. None. Zero. So whoever it is you're worried about, if they deserve to be there, they'll be there. They'll be there. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I'll let you work out the other side of that equation because it's kind of painful to think about. Let's look at the New Testament Passover. And he took bread and break it, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. These symbols of the new, the replacement for the Passover, and I have no trouble at all saying that the Passover's been replaced. It is not a problem. That does not make me a replacement theologian, but the Passover has been replaced because it has to be replaced. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself offering blood, if you do it according to the Scriptures, you're going to find yourself offering blood where no blood is required or wanted. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. What does that mean? You know, I really think some of us are just suffering from not understanding 16th century Elizabethan English. You know, people want to say, oh, you know, I don't agree with this translation or that translation. I'll tell you what, you get your translation that you understand, because it's costing you dearly. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not is, you don't want anybody to kill anything. You're not looking for dead carcasses of animals. Thou wouldest not means you don't want them. But a body, that's thou prepared. So sacrifice and offering is something that he does not want. Why would you make that offer to him at Passover? That's why we don't want any blood at our table. It's not because it's a commandment. It's not because I had some gold letters in the sky that said, don't kill anything for Passover. It's just something that I just prefer not to do. I can eat cucumbers for a day. Anyway, this new replacement Passover became necessary. There is not going to be a lamb at this table anymore. It's going to be bread. It's not going to be flat and ugly bread that is not necessarily enjoyable. But it's going to be risen bread. It's going to be live bread. And it's the bread of life. It's the loaves of Pentecost. It's the show bread that the aroma came from the temple. And that is to symbolize and represent the Lord Yehovah, his son, and his sacrifice. And the wine cup is now not just a wine cup, but it is the New Testament that is sealed and ever paid for with his blood. So he replaced the Passover so that we who have faith in him and find ourselves on the other side of this covenant can do and remember the Passover in the way that he wants it done. What are you going to do? Like I asked you last night, what are you going to do? Are you going to cut the throat? I had a friend that was all head up about the third temple and was all excited about it and asking my opinion about it. I said, let me ask you something. Let's just say that the third temple got built. And in all of its splendor and glory, made Herod's temple look like a dump. I mean, it's over there, and they come to you and say, hey, we want to honor you. We want to do something nice for you. We're going to let you sacrifice the first goat. I ask him, would you do that? Well, he says, I never thought of that. You better think about it, because that's where it's going. You better think about this, because a temple with no sacrifices is a waste of time. What did Yeshua do to the Passover? He changed the point of remembrance. No longer do we think about a lamb. No longer do we think about the perils of Egypt. This do in remembrance of my death. This is why Easter is wrong. Well, if you just say it like it is, and we don't misunderstand you. Okay? This is why Easter is wrong. You were never told to remember the resurrection. You were told to remember his death. The absolute opposite of this. Don't ever forget. You know, it's wonderful to think that Jesus lives. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. And he talks with me. You know, that's wonderful. I like that. It makes me feel good. But that same Jesus died for me. Don't forget, he died. This is why we're commanded to remember his death. This do, what do? This Passover table, this do in remembrance of me. Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, you get this? The law is not an end to itself. The law is nothing more or less than a shadow of good things to come. Don't miss this. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things. The law is not the image. It is not the end. It is a shadow of things to come and not the very image of things. Can never, with those sacrifices which they, the Levites, offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. How's your Elizabethan English doing? It says that these sacrifices that the Levites offered continually can never make the people for whom they offered them perfect. It cannot make people perfect. This law cannot perfect anybody. It can't be done. How can you say that? How can you say that the law can't make people better? Didn't say that. How can you say that the law's not perfect? Didn't say that. It says it can't make you perfect. It can't do it. It can't make you perfect. Well, how do you know that? For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the law could stop you from sinning, wouldn't it do just that? There'd be no need to have another sacrifice because, well, people aren't sinning anymore like they used to. I guess we're out of a job. You know, he makes a really good point. Because the worshipers once purged from their sins should have had no more consciousness of sin. They wouldn't even have been thinking about it anymore. So here we have the definition of being made perfect. It's not restraining from doing what you really want to do. That doesn't mean anything to me anymore. I don't want to go that way. You see, that's when you start to change. And that's the power of the Melchizedek priesthood. Not only can he forgive, but he can change you and make you into a better person from the inside out. They would have ceased to offer these sacrifices because the worshipers, once purged from their sins, should have no more consciousness of sins. But in the sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. You don't really want sacrifice and offering, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. I'm reading you these because I want these words to stick in your head because you're going to hear these concepts coming back. Sacrifice and offering, the pleasure of God, the will of God, continual burnt offerings, sacrifices year by year, continually. I want you to hear them because I want you to hear them come back. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. So if you want to know where Jesus has come to, it's obviously in your Bible. He's saying, this is a parenthetical statement, by the way, then said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You see, take the parenthetical out. What does it say? I came to do your will. Why is that important? All right. The writer of Hebrews is going to explain this, just in case you didn't get it. Maybe he knew that it would be translated into 16th century English. But he says, above, in other words, the words that I just said, or that you just recently read, above when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burn offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Let me help you with this. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burn offerings. So what is this? The subject of the sentence is sacrifice and offering. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. Takes away the first that he might establish the second. You following this? It's not that difficult, is it? He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. He taketh away sacrifice and offering that he may establish the will of God. Huh? Isn't that wonderful? The subject is absolutely clear as it can be. He takes away sacrifice and offering. So when people say, you know, there's going to be sacrifices in the millennium. Well, then, wait a minute. I thought he was taking away sacrifice and offering. I thought this was the will of God. Well, there's got to be sacrifices. No. No, there doesn't have to be sacrifices. Why? Who said there has to be sacrifices? Well, the entire book of Ezekiel, the entire, you know, it's all in there. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. I read it. Nowhere does it say that that's the millennial reign. Nowhere does it say that there's going to be this temple and this. As a matter of fact, what was amazing about the new heaven and the new earth, what was amazing about when the new Jerusalem came down and set itself on the earth, and we all could peek into and see the temple of God, we could all see the kingdom of God, there was one thing that stood out to John. I saw no temple there. What? How is God going to get along without a temple? How in the world is he going to make it without a temple? He's got to have a temple. All gods need temples. Well, I'll tell you something. This was the message that was preached to the apostles. I'll show this to you. By the which will, what will? He just got finished saying sacrifice and offering he took away that he might establish the will of God. By which will, by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Unfortunately, this isn't enough because there's millions of people going toward the third temple without a qualm, without a thought about what they're doing. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, who? Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Once and for all. We see the will of God. We see once and for all. We see offered one sacrifice for sin forever. For by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified. It doesn't get any clearer than this. And what's the third temple for? Let me tell you about the Spirit of grace. I became fascinated with the Spirit of grace. Done despite to the Spirit of grace. And I thought, what is that? Because when you say grace, people think mercy, right? Because they've been programmed by the church. They think that the grace of God is the mercy of God. Or they think that somehow grace has given them some kind of a gift, like the gift of salvation or whatever else you've made up in your mind. But see, when you understand that the grace of God is the power of God, you know what this, when anytime grace presents itself, what has happened in your life, if grace presents itself in your life, what has happened is God has infused your life. He has gotten involved in your life. The power of God has affected you. It is Him using His power on our behalf. That's how salvation came about. That's how healing comes about. That's how any gift of God comes about, is when He uses His power on your behalf. That is grace. Once you understand that, Spirit of grace. What is that? And I found this scripture in Zechariah 12. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace. Oh, that sounds wonderful. When's that going to happen? It's already happened. When did it happen? I don't remember when this happened. Sure you do. And they shall look upon me, whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Oh yeah, I remember that now. Do you mean to tell me that when Jesus hung on that piece of wood outside Jerusalem, the darkest day in the heavenlies, that was the Spirit of grace? That's what it says. This is when God used all of His power on our behalf. How much power would it take for you to offer your firstborn? How much would it take for you to offer your only begotten, your beloved son, for a world that is spitting in your face? For a family of people that care not a whit about anything you have to say. Do you see the grace of God in this? This was the Spirit of grace that was poured out on Jerusalem that day. This is the grace that Paul spoke of. This is the Spirit of grace that he mentioned. When the Spirit of grace came on Jerusalem, it came this way, that his son was given as a sacrifice for the entire nation. Do you know that Caiaphas that year said something, and he didn't even know that he had prophesied when he said, one must die for all the people. The New Testament says that Caiaphas didn't even understand, but he, being high priest that year, prophesied this kind of torture of the Christ. This is the reception the Son of God received. This is culminated in one event. All of the parables that were he ever told, when he says, you know, a father, a husbandman, left his vineyards to workers and said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to come again and receive my kingdom. And he says when he sent those messengers, they beat one, they killed one, they stoned one. And then the father said, I know what I'll do. I think I will grace them. I know what I'll do. I'll send them my son. Surely they will reverence my son. And he gave that. He gave the ultimate gift. And they killed him and threw his body out to the birds. Who killed him? The enemies of God? No. It was his priests. It was his Levites. It was his holy men. It was his family. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. But ringing in most every parable that Jesus taught and told all of his life was the foretelling of this event right here, which was summed in the statement, "We will not have this man to reign over us." There is a cry today that we will not even allow this man's blood to be sufficient. And what he did and what he gave is not sufficient. We will do for ourselves. Thank you very much. Incredible. Hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. And just how is that done? That's what we're going to continue to talk about. Translation problem. Tamid means continually. In the Authorized Version of the Bible, it is translated as continually 53 times. It's translated continual 26 times. It's translated daily 7 times. Guess where? Now, you say, well, are you just splitting hairs? Oh, yeah, that's what I do. But here, I want you to look at these scriptures knowing what I just told you. Here is 8548 is the Strong's number for this word. Look at that scripture right there and tell me how that could be a daily fire. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. The fire shall burn daily. That sounds like once a day, doesn't it? So when the Bible says that this Antichrist is going to come in, don't miss this. He's going to come in and stop the daily sacrifice. Is that what he means? Is that what that says? Look, these things are hidden for your day. Don't miss this. He's saying that they're going to come in and stop the continual sacrifice. If it hasn't occurred to you yet what that is, stay with me. Hebrews 7:3 talks about Yeshua as being part of the Melchizedek priesthood, and here's one of his wonderful traits. Melchizedek, he says, if you look in the scriptures and about Melchizedek, you're going to notice something about him. He's peculiar because they never mention a father, they never mention a mother. They don't talk about where he came from or who his family is. He doesn't have a beginning of days, nor does he tell us how old he is. But he was made like unto the Son of God, and he abides a priest daily. No, it's not daily. It's continually. I'm convinced that these words have to be the same. This is when I decide to go and look. Hebrews 7:15 through 28, and it is yet far more evident for that, the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. All of a sudden, it's not his name, it's not his character, it's not who he is or when he is. All of a sudden, it's the eternal aspect of Yeshua that makes him the perfect Melchizedek priesthood. He abides a priest forever, continually, not daily, continually. He offered one sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting, expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. One sacrifice, continually, forever. What does the Antichrist take away? He takes away that sacrifice. He takes away the continual sacrifice, the one Yeshua made. And how do you take it away? By offering one in its place. It can't be continual if it's punctuated by another sacrifice. So you waiting for a pig to be sacrificed? It doesn't matter what's sacrificed. One drop of blood touches any altar that is dedicated or offered to the Lord Yehovah, and you have just committed the abomination that will make that city desolate. You have just done despite to the Spirit of grace. And you did it in the very end of days. You did it under the unction of the Antichrist. What is there left for you to look forward to? Fearful indignation, fearful looking for a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That's the next thing on the list. That's the next thing that's going to happen. And that's what you have to look for if you participated in that kind of a thing. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is forever. How do you stop it? Just institute a priest. Just institute the next priest. That's how you stop it. But he says it's supposed to be forever. The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament because he abides forever. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. There were many priests. He grew up and died. There had to be another one. And then he grew up and died. There had to be another one. After another, after another, after another. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, for this he did once when he offered up himself. This is the Greek word for continually. This is used continuous, continually. You have to understand that when he interrupts, or what we've understood to be interrupts the sacrifice, he causes sacrifice and oblation to cease. You've heard that. That's the characteristic of the Antichrist. He comes and he causes sacrifice to cease. Oh no, he's caused sacrifice to cease. What sacrifice? Well, it's the sacrifice of the Levitical priesthood. In our temple, we've instituted sacrifices again. We're doing what he wants us to do. No, it says that he interrupts the continual sacrifice, and there's only one continual sacrifice. The Levites can't give a continual sacrifice. The Levites must give one after another, after another, after another. But this Yeshua did once. So when it says that he comes and interrupts the continual sacrifice, you better know what he's talking about. He interrupts the sacrifice that has your soul forgiven right now. That's the sacrifice he's messing with when he comes in to make another. Hebrews 10:10. By the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Remember, the daily sacrifice was taken away. Against the daily sacrifice, let's replace that word with what is supposed to be there. It's the perpetual sacrifice that was taken away. It was the continual sacrifice that was interrupted. Not the Levitical sacrifices that who cares if they interrupt it. What difference does it make? They're going to do it again tomorrow. The same sacrifice, it says. Offered by the same people for the same reason. It's the continual sacrifice that causes the abomination of desolation. Concerning the continual sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Trodden underfoot. Where have we heard that before? Because this is written in Daniel. Do you think that the writer of Hebrews might have had this in mind when he says, hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as a not quite separated thing, not quite different than any of the rest of the sacrifices that's ever been offered? And what difference does it make if we continue? Trodden underfoot. There's the words. There's the very words he used in Hebrews. Daniel 11:31. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and will take away the perpetual sacrifice. What sacrifice could that be? Could any man on earth offer a perpetual sacrifice? No man on earth could be doing that. So what are they interrupting? They're interrupting the sacrifice of Yeshua himself. And they shall place the abomination that maketh this. How did they take away the daily sacrifice? Just by placing the abomination that makes desolate. That's all. That's all. This is what got the temple destroyed to begin with, and that's what will destroy it again. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Do you know what this is telling you is that you don't have an excuse. You don't have an excuse. This makes sense to you. You know, it's not a party, folks. It's not a party when, hey, let's all go over to Israel. What for? We're going to go to the Temple Institute. What for? Well, you know, they're rebuilding all the musical instruments of David. Ah, cool. That's cool. You have to understand, this is not a party. It's not a party. You better be careful with what you involve yourself in. Hey, look, there's good, wonderful men that are involved in this third temple. I'm doing the best I can. I'm trying to preach it to them, okay? You know, it's just very common for a nationally known preacher to say, you know what? I was wrong about that. I think I'm going to change my mind. Happens all the time, right? All right. Zechariah 12, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. This is the spirit of grace that the average person, the common man, will find himself working against, despising the spirit of grace. He will find himself in that position, I think, before he knows it. And I don't want that to happen to any of us. These things are all tied to end times. It's going to be about this time of year that this is going to happen. And you're going to see these things, and you're going to remember. What did the fat guy tell me? Now listen, you have to have this stuff in here. You have to be able to see it. Do you know the Bible gives us a really strange promise? It says that by reason of use, you can have your senses exercised. What you can see, feel, taste, touch, your five physical senses to know the difference between good and evil. Hey, does that interest anybody? Or you could say, ooh, I don't think I need anything to do with that. Just by touching it or by smelling it. Have your senses exercised to know the difference between good and evil. Look, this is not a scary, this is not a frightening proposition. Now, you know, I'll tell you something. You can be sitting right in the middle of a whole group of people that all love truth and all want to do the right thing and still miss it because you're not right in here. I watched a meeting just recently, and the Lord made it so clear to me that, you know, I'm thinking, well, Lord, you know, bless this guy. I hope he does well. You know, I'd like to hear some truth out of his mouth. And, you know, it was like the Lord says, you know, it really doesn't matter what he says. Look around you. It doesn't matter what he says. These folks aren't listening. No, I think, you know, one thing that I love about Paul when he's teaching on these things, and he talks about, you know, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And you're thinking, what? You know, is that so? But he doesn't leave them there and says, you know, but I'm persuaded better things of you. And I'm persuaded better things. Don't let these things bother you. Don't let them worry you. I just want you to know that, you know, the scriptures are real clear about this. Okay, you want to know the forsaking of your, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, right? I was wrong about that. And when I was doing this study, I read this, and as you do, you know, when you might be closing your Bible and you see a scripture there and you close it, and I walked away and I walked outside. And I was just going to sit there and be quiet a while. And I'm sitting there thinking about it. And then all of a sudden, I realized that he said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And I thought, what has that got to do with this? Because I can't get it off my mind. And I've been here long enough to know when I'm being worked over. And I go, what has that got? And all of a sudden it was like, that's not saying the assembling of ourselves like we're doing here tonight. That's not even talking about the feast of the Lord. He's saying, don't forget, we're all going to assemble one day with him. Do you see? Don't forget that we're going to assemble with him one day. And I thought, could that be what that means? What has that got to do with this? I'm trying to put this together. I'm just really getting frustrated. Actually, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, okay, so I got to stand up in front of people and say I was wrong again? and then the scripture really started coming alive to me. Don't forget that you will appear before him one day. And I want you to, you know, the Bible kind of says things backwards. When it says, forsake not, it's saying, remember. Don't forget this. Don't forsake this. It's actually just saying, remember. And if you read this in the affirmative, all of a sudden it makes sense even more so when he says, remember, you're all going to appear before him one day. And you need to keep that thought in your mind. Even more so as you see that day approach. Huh? And so here we are having to remember that day. Keep it in the front of your mind because when that day approaches, there you are. Now, how many of you know the verse that comes right after that? For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Oh, wait a minute. Is that right there? Do you see them start to tie together? Remember, you're going to assemble one day and with him. Remember, on that day, that if you do despite to the Spirit of grace, because it's that's what happens on that day as well. If you do despite to the Spirit of grace, there's nothing left for you at that point other than a fearful looking for of fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries on that day. All three events happen on that day. Don't forget. Remember, you're going to appear before him. What's going to happen to me? Don't forget that you will appear before him one day. If you do despite to the Spirit of grace, there's nothing left for you at that point on that day. Don't forget, remember.